That's the verse that I want to focus our attention on. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. As we've seen, as we've gone through this letter, it's about Christians having and experiencing what is often referred to as assurance. And John wants to assure the Christians he's writing to that they truly know God, that they are the real thing, the genuine article. Now, why does he write about assurance? Well, first of all, he knows it's very important. To live the Christian life with assurance is a real blessing. But he writes the letter also because he knows that Christian assurance isn't automatic. What I mean by that is that there are Christians, and perhaps you are one of those Christians this evening, who lack assurance. You often doubt that you really are a Christian. Well, the message of this first epistle of John is just for you, and that's why I want us to spend more time in verse 13 this evening and just have a quick overview of the rest of the passage. So there are three things quickly that we see in the remainder of the passage. In verses 14 to 17, John draws a connection between assurance and prayer. He says, "This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." That's all past tense. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death." There is sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that doesn't lead to death. So here John tells us about the impact of assurance, having a confidence in knowing God in our prayer lives. And if we're sure of our salvation, that means that we're going to pray with greater boldness and greater confidence. But John doesn't want us to be presumptuous, so he says this, "Listen, this is the confidence which you have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So he's talking about the Christian assurance that God will answer our prayers. And then in verses 16 and 17, in giving us an example of that, he's showing us how we are to pray in a very specific situation, to pray for God's will in a very specific situation where we're praying for somebody else. And in this case, that person has fallen into sin. This is what John wants us to do for other believers, especially those who have fallen. John says, if we pray in accordance with God's will, that brother or that sister will turn from sin. God will hear that prayer. And then he adds this statement, "I do not say that we're to pray for the one who has sinned the sin unto death." Now, what does that mean? Well, commentators for hundreds of years have wrestled with it. What in the world is John talking about when he describes a sin that leads to death? Is he talking about some specific sin which is beyond God's forgiveness? Is he talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about apostasy? Those questions have been asked and wrestled over through many, many centuries. But I want to suggest to you that it's none of those. I think it's much more practical than that. It's simply this: John is writing in a context where people have renounced the faith. They've turned their backs on Jesus. They've perhaps gone away from God's people. They've left the church. And John is saying, if you see a brother falling into sin, pray for him, intercede for him. God in his mercy will turn him from sin, but don't pray, "Lord, even though that person renounces Jesus, save him anyway." Because that's never going to be in accordance with God's will. God doesn't save those who renounce his Son and remain unrepentant. I think that's the sense, and it's a complicated passage that we have before us, but I'm just winging over it, so it might raise more questions in your mind than it answers. And then in verses 18 to 20, he reminds us again of the things we can be sure of. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So he's talking in words of assurance, reminding these Christians who they are. They are from God. "We know that the Son of God has come." So there's that belief in Jesus as being foundational. What you believe about Jesus matters. And if you're a real Christian, you believe in the real Jesus. So he says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then in verse 21, he brings this final exhortation, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So he's saying, look, you've always got to be on your guard. You've always got to be believing in Jesus in accordance with Scripture. And the challenges that John's readers faced, and we too, is not the challenge of bowing down to idols of wood and stone. That's what we often think of when we use the word idolatry, worshipping some inanimate object. No, John is giving a challenge here that we're not to follow a God of our own imagination. And specifically in 1 John 5, we're not to follow a Jesus of our own imagination. John's saying, be sure that the Jesus you're trusting, you're loving, you're worshipping is the Jesus of Scripture, the real historical Jesus. So that's the bulk of the passage in a very quick way. So let's go back to verse 13 and let's think about this subject of assurance. I'm sure you'd agree with me that it's very easy to answer the question, how do I become a Christian? Somebody comes to you and asks that question, what do you say? You say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Simple. That's what you need to do. But it's much harder to answer the question, how do I know I'm a real Christian? How do I know that I have received the gift of eternal life? How do I know that one day in the future I'm going to be with Jesus forever? How do I know these things? Now, as a pastor, I'm asked that question fairly often. And I'm pleased that I'll be able, hopefully, to refer folks to this sermon on the internet and save me a bit of time. No, that's not what I want to do. But those questions are hard to answer for a number of reasons. First of all, different churches give different answers to the question within the Christian tradition. For example, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that ordinarily you cannot know you are saved, or more specifically, you can't know that you're going to be saved in the end. According to the Council of Trent, which put together an important summary of Roman Catholic doctrine, this is what they say. If anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he has learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. In other words, unless God actually speaks to you supernaturally and tells you that you're going to be saved in the end, then the Roman Catholic Church says you can't be certain. And if you say you're certain, then you are anathema. That means cut off, excommunicated from the body of the faithful. And incidentally, because we're Protestants, that's us. We're cut off, excommunicated, anathema. But you know, even among Protestant churches, there are different views about assurance. And there are mainly differences about what you base your assurance of salvation on. For example, there are some churches that place great importance, even primary importance, on identifying a specific day and hour when you prayed the salvation prayer, when you asked Jesus to forgive your sins. And if you can recall that day and that hour when you prayed to receive Jesus Christ, then you can be sure you're saved. But if you can't remember that day, if you can't name that day or that hour, then you're in trouble. On the other hand, there are other churches that say basing your assurance of salvation on a conversion experience alone is unbiblical. It's dangerous. It can lead to presumption. It can lead to false faith. They say that assurance must be based on the promises of God and evidences of grace in the person's life. So for those reasons, in the wider Christian community, it's hard to answer the question, how do I know I am a Christian? How do I know that I'm saved? Now, the other thing, of course, that makes this question so hard to answer is that assurance is largely experiential. It's about how you feel. And because it's a matter of feelings, that means that we're all going to experience it slightly differently. And also, because it's a matter of feelings, it's not something that you resolve once and for all. And it means, therefore, that it's possible to experience periods when you lack assurance and periods when you have assurance. So we're going to start with the assumption that we can know we have eternal life. And we start with that assumption because John tells us we can in the verse 13 here. So the first thing I want you to take away tonight, and if you take away nothing else from what I'm going to say, this is the most important thing. Assurance of salvation is not the same thing as salvation itself. Assurance of salvation is not the same thing as salvation itself. In other words, you can be saved but not think that you're saved or feel that you're saved. You can be guaranteed a place in heaven to come but can be afraid and doubtful that you're ever going to get there. Now let me tell you a story, a modern parable to help illustrate the point that I'm trying to make about assurance. It's a story. Many years ago, a traveller in the far north was going by foot from one small town to another. It was the middle of winter. And as evening fell, he came to a frozen lake and he could see the twinkling lights of the town over on the far side of the lake. And the road went around the lake and he could have stayed on the road, but that would have taken him many hours. Or he could just cut straight across the frozen lake. So he started out across the lake. But the longer he walked, the more worried he became about the ice. Everybody knows that ice is thinnest in the middle of the lake. So as he got closer to the middle of the lake, he got down on his hands and knees to distribute his weight more evenly. But even while he was crawling forward, he began to worry that the ice was still too thin, that it wouldn't support his weight. So he stretched himself out on his stomach and pulled himself along with his fingertips. And finally, when he reached the middle, he was so frightened the ice was going to break that he just stopped. He was too afraid to go forward and too afraid to turn round and go back. But as he was lying there, he heard a sound. He heard bells. And he looked up and saw in the moonlight a horse-drawn sleigh with two couples in it. And they were laughing and singing and enjoying themselves, obviously completely confident in the ability of the ice to carry them and their carriage and the horses that pulled it. And they whizzed past this man on their way to the town on the other side. Well, that's the end of the story. But you see, in this parable, the town on the other side of the lake is heaven. The ice, thick, strong ice, able to easily support a horse and sleigh, that's salvation. That's the work of Jesus Christ. It's the strong arms of your loving Heavenly Father. And of course, the travelers are different believers, different Christians with different characters, perhaps. Some Christians are fearful. They're just crawling along spiritually. They're afraid that they're not going to make it, that they're going to be lost. Others are singing confidently, with the eyes of their hearts fixed on the lights of heaven. Now here's the thing. Although one is fearful and one is confident, both are equally saved. Why? Because salvation does not depend on how Christians feel, but on what is under them. Your salvation does not depend on how you feel. It depends on what is holding you up. Now, Charles Spurgeon used a very similar example. He said that the Christian life is like a great ship, a great ocean liner, and all the passengers on that ship are going to the same destination, and they all have the same captain, Jesus Christ. They've all put their faith in the captain to guide them safely across the sea, but the experiences of each passenger on that ship can be very different. One passenger dines at the captain's table every night. But another passenger trips while coming on board, breaks his leg, and spends the entire voyage in the sick bay. Unlike salvation, assurance can be shaken, it can be practically lost. Yet unlike salvation, assurance is something that a Christian can grow in and can have more of. That's implied in verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So assurance was something that John was helping these Christians gain more of through this letter to them. He wanted them to be more confident, more assured of their standing in Jesus Christ. And that means that Christians can have vastly different levels of assurance. One of the most famous examples of this historically was the friendship between John Newton and William Cooper. You know the story, don't you? John Newton, the Anglican minister who wrote Amazing Grace, was a slave trader before he was a Christian. He was a violent man. He was an evil man. And then God took hold of him. He was transformed by the gospel. And he had a close and special friendship with this man called William Cooper. They wrote many wonderful hymns together. Now, Newton had strong assurance. He never doubted his salvation. He knew he was the Lord's. But Cooper didn't have that strong assurance. Many times he was convinced that he wasn't a Christian. He was convinced that he was lost. And Newton, on more than one occasion, sought to encourage him and point him to Jesus. He would put his arm around him and say, now look, let me show you the evidence of God's work in your life. And Cooper would say, oh yes, yes, of course, Christ has saved me. And he would ride on that for a period of time, and then he'd relapse, and he'd be full of fear and trepidation all over again. And of course, it was during his times of assurance that he would write those magnificent hymns that bless us so much even today. You see, it's important to grasp that assurance varies tremendously from Christian to Christian. If you're blessed to be like John Newton, praise God. But if you're more like William Cooper, please remember, assurance of salvation isn't the same thing as salvation itself. Your salvation doesn't rest on how you feel. It doesn't rest on the absence of fear or the absence of certain doubt. I think that should be an encouragement to those of us who are crawling and shaking on our way to glory. But you know, in one sense, and I say this carefully, you shouldn't be content to stay on your face on the ice in that condition. And that brings me to the second point. Assurance of salvation is given by God, and he wants you to seek it. He wants you to seek it. God gives assurance. The Bible tells us that every good gift is from him, and God gives assurance to different Christians in different degrees, but he never expects Christians to be passive in this matter. He wants us to seek this assurance. And I think that's implied by what John says here. I write these things to you. For what purpose, John? That you may know. Now, what things has he written to us? Well, he's written this letter, the first epistle of John. And the whole letter is about obtaining assurance. And the only way that that we know what the letter says is to read it, to study it, to pray over it, to meditate on it. In other words, we've got to seek this assurance through the words of Scripture. The Baptist Confession of Faith says, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. So I say this as pastorally as I can. It's your duty to pursue assurance, to do all you can to be sure. See, assurance isn't simply a matter of being sure for the right reasons that you're saved. It's also a matter of living each day in the active confidence of God's love for you and God's forgiveness of you. It's a sense of God's love that keeps our souls, the joy of salvation, the hope of eternal life. This sense of God's love kept on our soul, that's something we should never stop seeking, isn't it? Oh, to know more of Jesus, to know more and a deeper joy in salvation, to have more peace. Those are things that surely form the basis of our relationship with Jesus. Assurance is really the great quest of the Christian life. It's akin to, it's the same as growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. If that's what you're doing and that's what you're pursuing, then you are seeking assurance, pursuing assurance. Now, this is a good place to mention something that you're sure to encounter as you seek assurance, and that's those Bible passages that warn against false assurance. Any serious reader of the Bible will notice that it's just as concerned about removing assurance from people who shouldn't have it as it is about giving it to people who need it and have a reason to have it. And we read it one example earlier in the service, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord,' prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So here's a warning that comes from Jesus. Now, how does that warning and others like it fit in with this search for assurance? Do you read it and say, "Oh no, I can never know for sure. If I think I'm a child of God, I might just be fooling myself"? Well, you could have that reaction, but it doesn't make sense, because clearly God wants Christians to know assurance. His inspired word says, "I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." You see, these warning passages are not meant to discourage us from seeking assurance, but rather to encourage us to seek it more diligently and to look for it in the right place. And as we get deeper into this, we'll see that these warnings contain very practical instructions for seeking assurance. If these warning passages about false faith bother you, amen. Brilliant. That's a good thing. Because the nature of false faith is to think that those warnings don't apply to you at all. I would be more worried if you read a warning passage and thought nothing of it. True saving faith is alarmed by these warnings, but that shouldn't unsettle us. Instead, it should push us toward our hope in Jesus. And the way you can tell is the effect that it has on your Christian life, which leads me to my third and final point. Assurance of salvation enables us to live as God intends us to live. Assurance of salvation enables us to live as God intends us to live. The Lord doesn't want us crawling through lives on the way to heaven. He doesn't want us worrying that the ice is going to crack and we're going to be lost. No, he wants us to ride, to joyfully sing his praise with our companions on the way. He doesn't want us in the ship's hospital. He wants us at the captain's dining table, to use Spurgeon's picture. And there are parts of the church, theological systems, that say you can never have complete assurance in this life. Or they say, well, it's possible to know right now that you're saved, but next Friday night you might lose your salvation. They often argue that the only way to keep us serious in our Christian faith is a good dose of uncertainty. They say that if we know for certain that we're saved, it'll ruin us as Christians. We'll become presumptuous and lazy. Now, there are a number of places that you can turn to in the Bible to refute that kind of thinking. But I'd like us to consider the way that the Bible says that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his people. He is the groom. We, the church, are his bride. I just want to ask one question. What happens in a marriage when the man, the husband, is always communicating his love to his wife? Not only telling her that he loves her, but making it clear in many, many ways that he delights in her, that she is the object of all his affections. Some of you may have heard of Garrison Keillor. I love Garrison Keillor. If you haven't heard of him, then you need to go onto YouTube, put in Garrison Keillor and Lake Wobegon Days. And in one of his stories, he tells the story of a Minnesota farmer. And this man never told his wife that he loved her. and she carried this sorrow for years. Finally, when they were both old and grey, she confronted him, and he said, I told you I loved you on our wedding day. I haven't changed my mind. I didn't see any reason to keep repeating myself. We all smile at that, don't we? What happens when a bride knows that her groom loves her? Because he's always communicating that he loves her. Well, it brings assurance, doesn't it? It brings a confidence. It causes love to grow deeper and more passionate. Now, of course, in marriage there are exceptions. There are hard-hearted wives or husbands. But usually, that kind of confidence, that kind of assurance, produces a marriage as a marriage is intended to be. A powerful bond of pleasure and delight between a man and a woman. You see, instead of ruining a Christian, instead of making us lazy or presumptuous, assurance of the love of Christ enables us to live as God intended. So how does Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, speak to us, his bride? Is he like that Minnesota farmer? Does he leave us wondering? Does he leave us thinking, does he still love me? I want to give you a list as we come to an end of the different ways that the Bible talks about our salvation. And I'm going to refer to a Bible passage with each of them. And what I want you to listen for is the absolute certainty with which the Lord speaks to you. And you won't hear one hint that your salvation could crack or break or fail. Any hint that you will be lost, you won't hear it. 12 ways, and we could choose many, many more, that the Bible talks about your salvation. First one is this. The Bible talks about salvation as God's love for his people. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Second thing, the Bible talks about salvation as Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 10. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Those who are in Jesus. Those who are walking with him. Thirdly, the Bible talks about salvation as Jesus the shepherd keeping his sheep. John 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Do you get the sense of a shepherd's love for you, his child, whatever your condition, whether confident, weak, on your knees, on the ice, on your face, on the ice? This still applies to you. You shall never perish. No one will snatch you from his hand. The Bible talks about salvation as Jesus praying for us. Hebrews 7. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. So from the moment we trust him, all through life and all through eternity, it's the prayer of Jesus on our behalf that keeps us solid, founded on that rock. Fifth thing, the Bible talks about salvation as Jesus ruling all things for our good. Ephesians 1. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for who? The church. For us. The people of God. The Bible talks then about salvation as our adoption into the family of God. Isaiah 49. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? And Isaiah says, well, yes, actually, that can happen. God says, though she may forget, I will not forget you. You hear God speak? I will not forget you. Then 7, the Bible talks about salvation as justification, being declared right in God's eyes. Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then we're told that the Bible talks about salvation as sanctification, being made holy and good, Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Then 9, the Bible talks about salvation as God's promises, 2 Corinthians 1. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. The Bible talks about salvation as a divine calling. Romans 11, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. They can't be changed. He's not going to change his mind about you. Oh, I shouldn't have given you salvation. Let me take that off you and give it to somebody else. The Bible talks about salvation as God's covenant faithfulness. Hebrews 13, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And then 12, the Bible talks about salvation as a place for you in heaven. John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Now that's a very short list. We could go on and on and on. But isn't it clear that the Lord doesn't want us crawling through the Christian life on our way to heaven? On our way to heaven, obviously, but worried that the ice is going to break, that we'll sink. That's not the message we're getting, is it? It's a message of love that says, trust me, be confident. I'll keep you, I'll carry you. He wants us to ride through life, singing his praise with our eyes set on the goal and his strong salvation underneath us, holding us up. So you see, assurance enables you to live as God wants you to live. And if you have that assurance, you do need more of it. You already know that. You can never have enough of the love of God brought home to your soul. And if you don't have much of this assurance that we're talking about, remember the most important thing this evening. Your salvation rests on Jesus Christ, not on your assurance. But you should seek it. You should set out to get it because God wants you to have it. As John says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we want to praise you and thank you for the great love that you shower upon us. We cannot begin to understand its height or its depth. We cannot begin to understand what it cost you to make us your children. And we thank you that your love will never let us go. Pray this evening, Father, for those dear believers who lack assurance, who are crawling through life. Lord, be merciful to them. Grant them a measure of peace, of joy, of assurance and confidence in Jesus and what he has done for them. May these promises in your word that we have read together and reflected on this evening be carried into their hearts, find a place there and grow and nourish so that they might be strengthened in their faith and in their confidence in Jesus. And for those of us, Lord, who may have never really lacked assurance, how we thank you for your kindness to us in that. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us firmly rooted on Jesus as our rock and our Redeemer, ever looking toward him. We thank you that our salvation is in Jesus Christ alone, and he will never fail. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.